We're reading this evening in the Gospel of John, the 19th chapter, commencing at the first verse. John's Gospel, chapter 19, verse 1. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe and said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, "Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him." Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests, therefore, and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate saith unto them, "Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, "Whence art thou?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, "Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and have power to release thee?" And Jesus answered, "Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour. And he saith unto the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate saith unto them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. Let's briefly bow in prayer. Our Father and our God, we cry to thee tonight for the presence, the help, the power of the Spirit of God to give light upon the sacred page, to give light in every heart that we may receive thy truth. We ask thee, our God, that thou wilt indeed make this preacher a channel only, but with all thy wondrous power. And our God, we would cry this evening for a word that will be in season to every soul, saved and unsaved, that there will be a word with the freshness of the dew of heaven upon it. Pray, our God, that thou wilt bless us and speak to us and produce fruit in us and among us through the preaching of the Word of God. To Thee we shall give the praise and all the glory. We ask in Jesus' name, pleading the prevailing merit of the blood of the everlasting covenant. Amen. It should go without saying that we can never see too much of Christ. We can never learn too much of Him. And certainly with all our study and prayer, we can never come to know too much of Him. He who tires of Christ in truth has never known Him. He who wants some other message than Christ chooses darkness rather than light, and a counterfeit rather than the very truth of God. It's true that both saints and sinners need to see Jesus. Sinners need to see Him to the saving of their souls. And saints need to see Him to the strengthening of their souls and their establishment in grace. And so tonight I want to take three verses of Scripture that are full of Christ. They are three distinct verses, two of them in the chapter from which we have been reading. And I think as we look at this trio of Scripture testimonies to Christ, we'll find ourselves doing what I call viewing Christ in three dimensions. In John chapter 19 and verse 5, we have a text which emphasizes the sinlessness of Christ. And the words are, "Behold the man." And in that text, we will see the man for our inspection. Tonight, we want to conduct that inspection and behold the man. Back in the very first chapter of this gospel, in verse 29 and again in verse 36, we have the words of John the Baptist, which obviously speak on the theme of the sacrifice of Christ. Those words are, "Behold the Lamb." And in that text we see the Lamb for our reception. "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And then finally, back in John 19, in verse 14, we have a text that speaks of the sovereignty of Christ. The words are, "Behold your King." And obviously here we see the King for our subjection. Three distinct yet closely related views of the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, we want to think of Him as the man for our inspection. "Behold the man." John 19 and verse 5. At this particular point, the Jews were thoughtlessly rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. You would certainly say that crowd psychology had taken over. And even people who at an earlier time seemed to be of a different mind were now swept along with the irresistible power of a crowd whipped up into a fury and a frenzy by the bigoted priests of Judaism. As they were thoughtlessly discarding Christ, these words of a heathen, Pontius Pilate, forced some deeper consideration. And as he brought the Lord Jesus out to them, he sought to still the tempest of their anger. He sought to stop them on their mad career of murder. And turning to Christ, he says, "Behold the man." And what a sight it was that met their eyes that day outside the palace of Antonia in the city of Jerusalem. The Lord Jesus had for most of the previous night been first in the Garden of Gethsemane, where there had been the hours of agony. Such agony indeed as forced the blood of his body through the pores of his skin. Such agony as clawed its deep marks right into his face. Following Gethsemane, he had been roughly handled in the house of the high priest. He had been smitten and bruised. He had spent some time in the dark, miry, filthy dungeon in that high priest's house. Then brought forth to Pilate's judgment hall while soldiers gambled, played dice. He was scourged as only Romans could scourge. Then clothed in a purple robe that must have stuck to his back with his own blood. Crowned with thorns so that the already blood-soaked and matted hair of his head and his beard were even more made more terrible with these thorns pressing into the brow and fresh rivers of blood running down from the head right over his face, set forth as an object of derision. This is the one to whom Pilate now turns the attention of the crowd, and he says, "Behold him. Behold the man." It's a very applicable text for today. For the world has never changed very much. It's still either thoughtlessly rejecting Christ or treating him with derision or just shrugging him off with utter indifference. But the challenge of the old heathen, Pontius Pilate, still should bring man up short. Tonight I would want you to see that picture that Pilate presented to the Jewish mob and listen to the wise voice of a man who later became a fool because of folly or because of fear. "Behold the man. Behold him. Stop and look and consider. Behold him." One Roman centurion said, "Never man spake like this man." Consider the words of the Lord Jesus. And over against them place all the words of the philosophers and the writers and the playwrights. And you will find that never man speak like this man. See him stand in that little ship, rocked to and fro in a great tempest of water. And see him with one word still the tempest. And, as I think it was Dr. Bob said, put the waves to sleep. Surely never man speak like this man. We could add that never man sympathized like this man. The Jews came to the tomb of Lazarus and they went through their ritual weeping that meant less to them than even to some of us who read it without a thought. But when Jesus came
He wept with a heart that was touched. Jesus met the leper. He saw one that man would not dare to touch lest they defile themselves. But the Son of God would touch him. Never man sympathized like this man. Never man suffered like this man from the cradle to the grave. Never man sacrificed like this man. For he was eternally in the form of God and thought it not robbery to be equal with God, and yet made himself of no account and came and was found in fashion like a man, taking upon him the form of a servant. Never man sacrificed like this man. Thank God, never man saved like this man. In fact, no other man could ever save. Christ met one day a demoniac. Demonism is real. It is not a joke. It is not just a psychological phenomenon. It is real. I don't want you all to become roaring charismatics looking for a demon in every leg of every chair. But having said that, when the Lord Jesus went to Gadara and met a man possessed of a legion of devils, he was meeting the most concentrated army of the legions of hell that you could come across on earth. And yet, meeting that man who was wild and soon to be dead. You see, I happen to believe that what the devils did a few minutes later to the swine into which they entered was exactly what they intended to do with the man. Wild, almost damned, within a gasp of hell, one day he met with Christ. The whole countryside is amazed that now they find him sitting, clothed, and in his right mind. And I tell you tonight that every Christian in this meeting has a testimony that is similar, and we can raise this testimony. Never man saved like this man. Behold the man and consider him. He who is God of very God, and yet born by a virgin birth into this world with the purpose of reaching the godless and the lost. He who lived without sin in obedience to the law of God to work out for us a perfect righteousness. He who went about doing good, breaking the power of sin and Satan. He who could pardon, something that no other person on earth could do. He who could wash whiter than the driven snow and bring peace to troubled minds and power to broken spirits. Consider him. Pilate's words, behold the man. I want you in the stillness of this meeting tonight to let your mind focus on Jesus Christ. If you're not saved, I challenge you to do that. I find that the last thing that sinners want to do is think. They will harden their minds, they will steal their conscience, they will do whatever they can do to make sure that they don't really face the gospel. But this challenge from Pontius Pilate comes to you to see if you will look at Christ, and as you consider him, behold him, who he is, what he's done. Ask yourself then, can I glibly reject him? Can I deride or mock him? Can I simply shrug off Christ and his claims as being of no importance? I want to tell you, as soon as a man will look on the man Christ Jesus, he will find this is the Savior I need. Behold the man. But the words of John the Baptist take us a little further and show the Lamb for our reception. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. It's not surprising that the words of the great preacher should bring us into greater depths than the words of Pontius Pilate. In John 18 and 37, at the end of the verse, the Lord Jesus himself touches upon the mystery of his coming into the world, the purpose of God in his birth. He says, to this end was I born, for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Pilate was intrigued but mystified. It's on this mystery that John sheds light. He says, behold the Lamb of God. And as soon as he said that, the Jews could understand. Christ came as a lamb. He came as a sacrifice. He came as a substitute. As I say, the Jews could perfectly well understand that language, because every day lambs were being slain, morning and evening, and in many, many special sacrifices and personal sacrifices. And then in all the great feast days, the Jewish altars were reeking with the smell of burning flesh, and around them the smell of shed blood. They knew all about the lambs on the altar. And they must have recognized that those lambs could never in themselves take away sin, because they had to be continually offered unto God. Rather, they pointed to a time when God, in fulfillment of Genesis 22 and 8, would provide himself a lamb. Now, cries John the Baptist, behold the Lamb of God. In other words, here's God's answer to sin. Here's God's fulfillment of all the long string of prophecies in the Old Testament. In that little sentence, John was preaching a sermon to the Jews. He was saying, you need a sacrifice to put away sin. Here it is. You need a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice. Here it is. You need a sacrifice to reconcile you unto God. Here it is. You need a sacrifice to justify you through the shedding of blood. Here it is. You need a sacrifice to blot out the handwriting of ordinances written in the law of God against you. Here it is. You need a sacrifice that will deal with the deepest needs of your soul. Then behold the Lamb of God. That's John's message. That's not only a text for a sermon. That's the theme of a lifetime. That's the heart of studying the Scripture. Behold the Lamb. You take your Bible, and as you go through it, behold the worth of the Lamb of God. Worth in that he is God's Lamb. In that he is God in flesh, become the Lamb. In that he makes the difference between heaven and hell. In that all who are saved by him will never perish, and none who are unsaved by him will ever make it to heaven. Oh, see in every page of Scripture the testimony of the worth of the Lamb of God. And here set forth in all the preciousness that he has in his own person and through his own work. You ask yourself the question then, can I trample this one beneath my feet? Can I dismiss him as being of no significance? Can I treat as worthless the one that God stamps with all the worth of heaven? You behold the worth of the Lamb. And right through Scripture, behold the work of the Lamb. From the book of Genesis right through to the book of the Revelation, We have testimony upon testimony, line upon line, declaration upon declaration, doctrine upon doctrine, type upon type, prophecy upon prophecy, all about the working of the Lamb of God. Behold his work. Genesis chapter 4, you see his work as the justifier, bringing Abel into acceptance with God. In Genesis 22, you see him as the substitute, who is the one who intervenes. As Isaac is at the very point of death, as the father is about to plunge the knife of justice into him, suddenly the Lamb is interposed. That is the work of the Lamb of God, the substitute, to take the place of sinners under the knife of divine retribution. In Exodus 12, you find him as the Savior from death. You see him who sheds his blood and puts the mark of life as the only thing that can save man otherwise condemned to die. In Isaiah 53, you see him lay bare the reason for it all. For he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep had gone astray. We had turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He is the sin-bearing Lamb. That's his work. What a work. A work so great that only God could do it. Could I say it reverently? A work so great that even God couldn't do it. Think of it. So great that only God could do it. And yet in order to do it, the very God of heaven had to become man on earth. Because no creative command from the throne of heaven could ever deal with sin. What a work. Behold the work of the Lamb. When you go through Scripture, you behold the warfare of the Lamb. That's a thought rather that's very clear. For instance, in Revelation 17 and 14, these made war with the Lamb. From the dawn of time, there has been a battle. You have it in Genesis 3, the seed of the woman. That is the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the virgin-born Redeemer. And you have Satan and his seed. There you have the battle lines drawn. Right throughout Scripture, you have the warfare with the Lamb. We read of those who are with him. And obviously we read of those who are against him. Consider the war and see where you stand. It's a beautiful picture of the Lamb in chapter 19 of Revelation. It's the marriage supper or the wedding of the Lamb. And his wife made herself ready. And that wife is arrayed in garments of spotless white, the righteousness of saints. Bless God. That wife, according to Ephesians 5, is his church. Purchased with his own blood. Washed. Made clean. Sanctified. And now glorified by Jesus Christ, the Lamb. What a day that's going to be. The marriage supper of the Lamb. We count it a privilege to sit at the Lord's table on earth. What a day it's going to be when we sit down with Christ in his kingdom. Those are all tremendously powerful pictures. But there is a rather
paradoxical picture which I have mentioned from time to time. You'll find it at the end of the sixth chapter of the book of the Revelation. Behold this. Verse 16. They said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. In human terms, that doesn't make sense. I know people, they're afraid of dogs. I even know one person who's afraid of cats. I think not one of us would feel to tremble if we were faced with a lion. If, as I had to do many times in a country parish, you were called to visit farmyards, in order to get to the house, of course, you may well be afraid of a goat. You may well be afraid of a goose. Believe it or not, one of the fiercest watchdogs you could ever get, a goose. But you know, I have never yet met anybody, child or otherwise, who was ever afraid of a lamb. I remember visiting in a farm, and my, when the lamb came up and stuck its head into your hand for you to stroke its head or muzzle it or in some way take time with it, nobody would ever think of being afraid of a lamb. And yet here we have the mighty men of the earth, the people who never would have been afraid of anything. The people who could brazen their way through any situation, and finally they cry on the rocks and the mountains, cover us. We are scared. What of the wrath of the Lamb? The wrath of the Lamb. As I want to tell you, when we come to look on Christ the Lamb, we are looking on one who became voluntarily weak that he might be crucified for our salvation. But we are nonetheless looking on one who has all the power of heaven, earth, and hell in his fist. Tell you, my friend, the wrath of the spurned and rejected Lamb is that which fuels the very furnace of hell. Behold the Lamb. Here is God's Lamb. He'll either mark your salvation or sadly your damnation. John the Baptist says, behold him. Look at him. Set your eyes on him. The prophet Isaiah was inspired to quote the words of Jehovah, look unto me and be saved, all ye ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. Look not only at him, but look to him, and you shall be saved. Behold the man. Behold the Lamb, and then behold your King, the King for our subjection. Those words must have had an element of cruel mockery in them. Behold your King, said Pilate. And there was Christ. Yes, he was crowned indeed. But his crown was a crown of thorns.
He was robed in royal purple. But as I've said, the very robe was sticking to the gory wounds of his body that was given to him in derision by heathen soldiers. He had a scepter in his hand, but the scepter was a reed given him in jest. And Pilate, turning to this thorn-crowned person, said, "Behold your king." And obviously the Jews wanted no such king. They said, "We have no king but Caesar." Nor do men today. Let me tell you, our Lord is now rejected. We're living in the day of Christ's rejection. Rejected by the world in general. Rejected even by the vast majority in the churches who call themselves by his name. Rejected in his offices of prophet, priest, and king, and only Savior. Rejected as the only atoner, as the blood sacrifice and substitute. Rejected as the personal Savior. But you know, though he is rejected by the world today, that does in no way change the fact Jesus Christ is King. Prophet Isaiah said in chapter 33 and verse 22, "For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king, and he will save us." And it matters not what politicians, philosophers, churchmen, or others have to say. Jesus Christ is king. Bible tells me in Hebrews chapter 2 that he is now crowned with glory and honor. If man can't see that, it's because they're blind. He is crowned with glory and honor. Furthermore, he is now enthroned in the hearts of his people. In every believing heart, there is a throne that's occupied by Jesus Christ. Thank God he's coming soon. And he's coming as King of kings and Lord of lords to reign in power and glory. As the hymn puts it well, the crowning day is coming by and by. You think again of those familiar words of Paul in Philippians chapter 2. "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." I want you to see, every knee will bow. Atheist knees, they bow. And can you hear it? Atheist tongues will confess, "Thou art Lord." Christ rejectors, who for years through life shrugged off every claim of the gospel, will bow the knee, and their Christ rejecting mouth will utter the words, "Thou art Lord." Every enemy, every devil, every man, every friend, every saint, every angel will bow the knee and confess, "Thou art Lord." Jesus Christ is the King, set forth for our subjection. I want to tell you that at the end of the day, there will be not one single creature still holding out on recognizing fervently the kingship of Christ. Not one. Every knee will bow. Some, thank God, will bow in joyful adoration, take their crowns and cast them at Jesus' feet, thereby confessing our place in heaven is solely due to the merits of our dear Redeemer. Others will bow in forced surrender, but bow they will. The question is not, will you bow to Jesus? That's not the question. The question is not, will you acknowledge him in all the sovereignty of his person and power? That is not the question. The question simply is, when? When will you do it? You bow to Christ in repentance and faith, and you're saved. You bow to Christ in the forced surrender of the judgment day, and you're damned for all eternity. But one way or the other, remember, Jesus Christ is your King. Not just King, but your King. And you will eternally confess it. Make sure tonight you face facts. Make sure that the man, Christ Jesus, is your Savior, your Mediator. Make sure that the Lamb is your substitute and sacrifice. Make sure that the King is now enthroned in your heart. Because that way, and that way only, can you be saved. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. In just a moment, the meeting will be over, and you'll be free to leave. I said at the very beginning, that every man and woman amongst us needs to see Christ, saint and sinner alike. You're not saved, you need to behold him. Look to Christ for your salvation. If you're not saved, I invite you, look and live. Look and live. There's life for a look at the crucified one. Look and live. And if you are a Christian, troubles, doubts, fears, defeats, problems, as well as victories and rejoicings, you need to look to Christ for strengthening. I trust tonight that you will behold the man, the Lamb, and the King. And beholding Christ, you will be made strong. I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. If I can help you to Christ or help you in Christ, I invite you to come and let's open the book of God together. And I'll be glad from that sacred page to be of help to you. Don't leave this meeting yet a rebel against the sovereign grace of God in Christ. Make sure that you trust him and you know him as your Redeemer. Lord, bless thy word to every heart. Our Father, we pray in Jesus' name that thou wilt make much of Christ in every person's conscience. We pray that thou wilt give to every man a clear understanding of the gospel, to every young person a clear understanding of the gospel. Grant, O Lord, that thou wilt instruct the mind and instruct the conscience, that they may truly render a verdict for Christ. Oh, we pray that thou wilt bless in every heart. Bring souls to the Savior. Bring saints to a newfound strength in Jesus. And grant, O Lord, that we may go on our way with our eyes fixed on Him, running with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, considering Him who is the author, and thank God, the finisher of our faith. Hear our prayer. Part us with thy very richest blessing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.